Good afternoon, and welcome to another week of broadcasts of the Narrow Path radio program. We are on Monday through Friday for 1 hour each afternoon, and taking phone calls. We are therefore live during that time, so you can call in and converse with the host and with our audience in real time. So if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or another viewpoint alternative to that of the host and want to talk about that here, we've got about an hour together. At the moment, our lines may be full, but that changes as the program progresses. So let me give you the phone number. And when we have an open line, you'll get through to me on this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Ryan calling from Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Ryan. We didn't have very much time to talk about an issue you raised last week, so thanks for calling back.
Yeah, oh, it's always a privilege to talk to you. Hope you had a great weekend, Steve.
Sure. It was great.
Thanks. So basically, want to bridge this subject, and I'm not sure we'll always see eye to eye, and that's just fine, but I always learn from every time we talk, so I appreciate the sharpening dialogue. But wanted to ask you again. I always appreciate your amillennial perspective, your preterist perspective, because I do think we all see in part, and I don't think one camp has the full revelation. I'm obviously not a dispensationalist, but they may have some, and us in historical premill have some, and so I want to learn from everybody. But I just want to bring up, again, related to Israel and the future restoration of Israel, mostly looking at Romans 11 towards the end of that chapter. It just seems too convenient for me, and tell me where I'm missing it, but it just seems too convenient to say, you know what, in Christ all things are fulfilled. Amen, I agree with that, but how are all things fulfilled? How will that look? How will that play out? And what are the ramifications for our prayer life even today? I see Romans 11, 26-29, for example, where Paul talks about a mystery. This thing is not just something that's so neatly summed up, I don't feel like, in Christ in a general sense. I feel like there's mystery that would prevent us from just understanding it in a common way. There's an ignorance he warns against. There's a depth here. And I feel like when he mentions things like in 26-29 that one day he will, the deliverer will come out of Zion, speaking future tense, he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that we do see a picture of Paul's expectation of a reattachment of the natural Jewish branches, those that remain, which may not be many, into the vine of faith, into the seed of Abraham, into that which is of Christ, and that alone, of course, will be Israel. See in verse 12 that the fall of them is riches for the world, that is, the Jewish natural branches falling off was riches. But he says, how much more their fullness? And in 15, he says, if the casting away of them is reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So I see this perspective from Paul where he sees the necessary reattachment of the natural branches in view in order to bring about even life from the dead. I feel like the resurrection of the saints in glory on the earth is in view in the same time frame as this national restoration of Israel. And you see that in Daniel 12, and you see that in Matthew 24 and other places where there's this unequaled time of trouble followed by a national regeneration, followed by the resurrection of the saints in glory. So how do you see 11, 12, 15, and 26-29 related to, is he just speaking metaphorically of AD 70, or what is he speaking of related to the restoration of the natural branches in your view?
Okay. Well, Ryan, you've brought a lot of points up, and I let you speak uninterrupted, so I'm going to have some time to speak uninterrupted in order to answer all those points.
Go ahead.
First of all, of course, your assumption, like that of very many, is that Paul is talking about something that is still future. And that assumption on your part appears to be based on two things. One, you think Paul is describing a set of circumstances that actually hasn't happened yet and therefore must be about the future. And the first point you made to establish that was his quotation from the book of Isaiah, which in verse 26 reads, "The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." You placed emphasis on the futuristic tense of will come and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I think we need to dispense with that mistake first, because obviously Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and Isaiah is talking about something that will happen in the future. Whenever the writers of Scripture in the New Testament quote from the Old Testament, they're quoting things that are written in the future tense, because from the standpoint of the Old Testament prophets, it was still future. But in almost every case, if not every case, when New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, says, as it is written, they're showing that what was predicted in the future tense by the prophets has been fulfilled in the apostolic times. I don't know of any exception to this. When the New Testament writers quote a prediction from the Old Testament, they are usually doing so in order to establish that what they are saying about the present is true and that it has been fulfilled. There's not much reason to quote a prophecy in the New Testament unless it's been a fulfilled prophecy, in my opinion. So, in other words, the use of the future tense, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, when I shall take away their sins, this is in the future tense in the prophet Isaiah, but of course Paul's quoting it as something that is not necessarily future, and in my opinion, not future at all. Now, you're interested in my view on verses 12 and 15. Verse 12 says, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure, he's speaking of the majority of Israelites who do not believe in Christ, is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, their fullness could refer to Israel, or it could refer to the Gentiles, which is the last noun prior to their. There is a pronoun, and the nearest noun to it as a, as a referent is the word Gentiles. That is, he could say, Israel's fall has been riches for the world. Israel's failure is riches for the Gentiles. How much more then shall the Gentiles who have benefited from this and their fullness be a benefit to the world? The one reason for thinking Paul might mean this, and there is another possibility that I'll acknowledge, but that Paul might be referring to the fullness of the Gentiles is because Paul nowhere in his entire corpus of writings ever speaks of the fullness of Israel, but he does speak of the fullness of the Gentiles later in this chapter, in verse 25. He says, hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, he uses the term fullness of the Gentiles as if we know something about that term, because it's not found in the Old Testament, not found elsewhere in the New Testament either, except earlier in this chapter, where he talks about their fullness immediately after mentioning the Gentiles. So, to my mind, unless we can argue that Paul expects his readers to know something about the fullness of Israel, or for that matter, the fullness of the Gentiles, apart from this chapter, we would be well advised probably to consider that the two uses of the term, fullness, with reference to the Gentiles, or at least in proximity to Gentiles in verse 12, are the same fullness. It could be otherwise, but to my mind, it would be rather a convenient thing for someone to argue against what I just said. Now, you use the word convenient argument, and I wanted to object to that just for a moment, because convenient arguments are usually used by ideologues who have something they want to prove. And therefore, they find arguments that are not so much valid as they are convenient for their cause. I personally don't have any interest in convenience here because I don't have an axe to grind. I started out as a dispensationalist, and I changed because the arguments were very inconvenient truths from my dispensational perspective. And I took a very inconvenient route, which actually eliminated me from the fellowship I was respected in, because I did not follow the convenience of going along with the dispensational position. I found no convenience in becoming an
Oh, good. Good. And I do apologize. I didn't mean to imbibe anything with the convenient comment. I totally understand you don't have any axe to grind, and through much peril have you come through all that you've come through to write Revelation 4 Views, and that's why I always want to get your take. Final little question on that, and then I'll let you go, and we'll talk another day, is so when you see Paul saying in Romans 11 that I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, you do not see a unhardening of Israel. You don't see a lessening of that. You don't see him talking about Israel's, the mystery of their rejection and then their fullness per se. You see something different in view. Hello? We must have got cut off there. Okay, Steve, we'll talk again another day. Thanks again, and God bless you.
To the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. I have a copy of Table Talk, and it's all about the subject of hell, and what they try to do is come back on all this. I guess there's probably more than just your book out there, but it was quite interesting.
Yeah, R.C. Sproul's magazine. I've heard R.C. Sproul talk about hell before, and he seems alarmed that there would be any view of hell considered besides the traditional view.
Yeah. I had a question on, I'm having a hard time getting my mind around how this would sound in a sentence form when it comes to the word eternal. It refers to the age to come or age long.
Uh-huh.
It's saying it's an age long, it means it's limited. And if so, when Jesus speaks to Matthew 25:46, what would this sentence sound like using that word eternal? Jesus says the goats will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I always felt that eternal meant endless, but is one, well, I guess what they're getting at, they're trying to point out, how can one be limited and the other one eternal, like those that
right.
go into.
That's your typical argument. Actually, I address that in my book, as I address every argument, I think, about it in my book, if I'm not mistaken. But, yeah, the point you're making, and I'll have to bring our listeners up to speed, is that in Matthew 25:46, Jesus said that the righteous shall go away into eternal life and the wicked into eternal punishment. Now, both the punishment and the life are said to be eternal or everlasting. Now, and the argument is this: if hell is not everlasting punishment, that is, if it's not eternal torment, then we have no guarantee that the life is eternal either, because the same word,
right,
eternal, is used for the life and for the punishment. This is a very favorite argument of people arguing for the traditional view from that passage. And yet, I'm afraid they're just not thinking as clearly as they need to. The word eternal is the Greek word aionios, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Aionios can refer to something that's endless, but often it does not. Often it refers to something that's not endless. Aionios comes from the Greek word aion, which means age. And aion, or age, is a noun. Aionios is an adjective made from that noun, which means it pertains to the age or lasts for an age. It could go either way. Aionios can mean that something lasts for an age, or in other words, for a long time. Actually, in the etymology of the Greek, going back before New Testament times, the word aion simply meant a lifetime, but it came to mean a longer time, you know, just any long period of time. And aionios can mean one of two things. It can mean lasting for an age, or that is to say, for a long time, or it can mean pertaining to an age. That is, it has to do with a certain age. Now, in view of the fact that the Jews, eschatology, held that there are two ages. There's the age in which they lived, and then there was the age to come, which was the Messianic age. The word aionios in the New Testament, many scholars feel, and they could be wrong because there's other possibilities here, but many Christian evangelical scholars believe that the word aionios should be translated pertaining to the age, meaning the Messianic age, the age of the Messiah. So if that's what it means, it would not necessarily address the length of something, how long it lasts. Aionios could refer to how long something lasts if it's used in a case where it means lasting for an age. Or it can not refer to a duration of something if it simply means something pertaining to an age. Now, if you take that second idea of aionios, pertaining to an age, then it could say that the wicked go off into the punishment pertaining to the age. That is the punishment that's appropriate to that age. It's the it's not the punishment associated with any other age. It's the associated with the Messianic age. Now, what that punishment would be is left open for discussion. You'd have to find other passages, because simply to say that punishment is the punishment pertains to this particular age as opposed to another age doesn't really describe what the punishment is or how long it lasts or anything. It's just appropriate to this other age. But also the life is aionios, so it'd be the life of the age. The righteous go off into the life of the age of the Messiah, and the wicked go off into the punishment of the age of the Messiah. That's a way that an increasing number of evangelical Greek scholars feel that aionios should be understood. And that would mean that both the life and the punishment would be related or would be pertinent to the Messianic age, but it would not tell us how long any of them lasted. And this is something that bothers some people. They say, well, if eternal doesn't tell us how long something lasts, then how do we know that eternal life lasts forever? Well, simply this, because the guarantee of a life that lasts forever is not restricted to passages that use the word aionios. We also have passages, for example, that use the word immortal. Okay, so that Christians are raised immortal. Now that means, you know, never dying. There's another passage where Jesus said, "He that lives and believes in me shall never die." The word aionios is not used there, but we can see then that the life pertaining to the age is a life that's immortal, where there's no death. It endures forever. But the punishment of the age may or may not last forever. That'd be a separate question. We'd have to find other passages that talk about that punishment to find out if it does, because the word aionios itself, although it's popularly translated everlasting or eternal, an increasing number of scholars feel like that's a very naive interpretation of it. It's not really relevant to the etymology of the word.
Okay. Wow. I'll definitely go over that again.
I have a whole chapter in my book on the three views of hell. I have a whole chapter about aionios. Well, it's half a chapter on aionios. There's two important Greek words that I devote a chapter. I give half of the chapter to one of them and half to the other. And one of the words is aionios, a very complete treatment of the word. The other word it's treated as Gehenna. But
I can see where you'd have to dissect that.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay, good talking to you, Randy. Thanks for your call. Bye now. By the way, for those of you who are new listeners or unfamiliar, the book I'm referring to is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. The subtitle is Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. But if you remember simply the title, All You Want to Know About Hell, or even if you don't remember the title, that's a lot of words to remember. If you want to go to, Amazon.com or christianbook.com and order the book, you can just type in my name in the search and the book will come up. You'll easily see which book is about hell. I have a book on the four views of Revelation. That'll come up too. And there's a view on the three views, a book on the three views of hell. My name is Steve Gregg. Last name is Gregg. And if you do an internet search on books by Steve Gregg, you'll find easily my book on the four views of hell. And my book on the three views of hell and four views of Revelation. Excuse me. All right. Let's talk next to Melanie from Everett, Washington. Melanie, thanks for waiting. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your program. I enjoy listening to it. Mm-hmm. So I would like to get a deeper understanding of the Christ's death and the crucifixion and the 3 hours of darkness and the 3 days before the resurrection, because in Psalm 16:10 it talks about his soul not being left in Sheol or Hades. And so when I was asking in my Bible study, well, did that mean that Jesus went to hell, everyone kind of like got real quiet and didn't like that. So can you give me some input on that 3 hours of darkness and how exactly Christ took our sins, I guess?
Well, some of those questions don't have any answers that were given. For example, the 3 hours of darkness was on the cross. We're not told if that was caused by clouds going covering or a supernatural act of God making the sky dark. One of the ancient writers of the time actually attributed it to a solar eclipse, although it can't be a solar eclipse because it happened at Passover, and a solar eclipse cannot happen at the full moon. So it was not a solar eclipse. It could have been supernatural, or it could have been just dense dark clouds that darken the sky, or maybe something else I don't know about. I can't tell you much about that. The Bible doesn't tell us anything except that the sky was dark for 3 hours. As far as Jesus going to hell is concerned, the Bible does not tell us that Jesus went to hell. It's interesting how many people are interested in this very question lately. I think yours is the third call I've had in, I'm thinking, about a week about this very thing. And then I also received an email from someone who apparently doesn't listen to the show and didn't hear it discussed, and asking the very same thing. So I'm not sure what the great interest in this is that has suddenly come along. Maybe it's just because Easter has just passed. But the Bible doesn't say that Jesus went to hell. The Bible says that his soul was not left in Hades. Now, some translations translate Hades as hell, but no modern Greek scholar believes that Hades refers to what we usually mean by hell. If what we usually mean by hell means the place where the dead go after they die, when they're wicked and they're condemned at the judgment and they go into their final punishment, if that's what hell is, Jesus didn't go there as far as we know. We're not told that he did, anyway. The Bible only says he went to Hades, and Hades is not that. Hades is simply the place of the dead. It's like the grave. So a person might have been reading an English translation of the Bible that translates Hades as hell. And if so, that could easily give the wrong impression. The Bible does not indicate that Jesus went to hell particularly. There's no verses of Scripture that mention that happening. But lots of people think that the Bible does teach that because of their dependence on, poor translations.
Well, I'm glad to hear that. So in the three days that he was dead, then we just think that he was reunited with the Father and his body was just dead?
Well, we aren't told. We are not told. Some people think that Jesus, when he died, went up to heaven because he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Other people think that paradise is not a reference to heaven, but it's reference to someplace in Hades where he went, similar to Abraham's bosom, or identified with Abraham's bosom in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't give us any real information directly or plainly about where Jesus was the 3 days he was dead. All right, well, I'm connected again. We lost several minutes of broadcasting due to an internet failure where I'm located. All my internet went down, and it's still down. So how am I talking to you today? I'm using my little Wi-Fi, portable Wi-Fi from Verizon, and it seems to be working at the moment. And my local internet is down. My apologies to Ryan, whom I was talking to at the time that the disconnect took place, and I was not aware of the disconnect for perhaps some time. So you should have heard the really great answer I gave Ryan, but you probably missed about 90% of it. I don't know. Anyway, Ryan, I apologize. If you call right back, we'll put you right to the front of the line. As you know, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And, of course, all the others of you who were waiting online also, or even if you weren't at that time, can call in. We have our lines wide open at the moment because of that technicality that got straightened out belatedly. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090, and we should be able to resume our proceedings as normal. You know, I have, I think, the most forgiving audience. difficulties. Some of them originating with me, some elsewhere. And we've been doing this show at this hour, time slot, for about 17 years. Started in 1997. And in that time, the technology has totally changed. We now do it through the Internet. That is, I connect to the radio station where the transmitter is through the Internet. And that radio station connects to other radio stations through the Internet. So when my Internet goes down or the station's Internet goes down, we're really vulnerable. However, before we had the Internet, we were using telephone lines and ISDN lines, both of which were very expensive and, in the case of telephone lines, not a very good quality transmission. So technology is good and it's bad. And you've probably discovered that yourself if you've depended on a computer for anything. It's great to have a computer to do things you could never do before there was a computer. As recently as about 10 minutes ago or so, I don't know how long ago it was, but we have calls coming in and we will be talking to them immediately. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Malaku is calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Oops, what's going on now? Oh, isn't that interesting? There we go. Got you now. Hi, Malaku. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much. Okay. Mike, I have two questions, and number one is, which one is more a biblical view from Calvinism, comparing to Calvinism and Arminianism? And if you take also the 5 points of Calvinism, which one you accept or which one you want to correct it? And could you explain for me?
Okay, so in terms of Calvinism and Arminianism, and especially the 5 points of Calvinism, which of... time out again. I hope not. Okay, is that your question, Malaku?
Yeah, I mean, among 5 points, which one is biblical and which one...
Okay.
And the other one is, I don't understand the Arminianism. What's the difference between the Calvinism compared to Calvinism?
Okay, the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, and in particular, what are the 5 points do I think are biblical? There was a time when I would have said maybe 3 points of the Calvinist paradigm were biblical. Obviously, Calvinists believe that all five are biblical. Arminianism per se rejects all five and therefore thinks they're all unbiblical. Now, you might say, how can there be such a variety of opinions about whether or not these points are biblical? Well, it all has to do with how a person interprets certain biblical passages. And this is... that you can put individual ambiguous passages into the context of one flow of revelation from beginning to end, because that's how it is. The Bible is a progressive revelation, beginning in Genesis, going through Revelation, and everything in it fits well. I'd say fits perfectly into the flow of revelation and the flow of thought. However, if someone is not familiar with that flow of thought or thinks it is something else than what it is, then they will find ambiguous verses that they will apply in a way that's not consistent with it. And that is what Arminians think that Calvinists have done. And that's what Calvinists think Arminians have done. I said that I once believed that perhaps 3 of the points of Calvinism could be true. I now don't believe any of them are biblical. But this is not because I've changed my view very significantly, but because I've come to understand what Calvinism... irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. I probably would have accepted the first 2 and the 5th point at one time in my life, but that's only because I didn't understand at that time what Calvinists mean by total depravity or unconditional election or perseverance of the saints. And because I didn't know what it meant, I thought I could agree with it. The problem here, of course, is that we have to define our terms. Now, when those terms are properly defined, I think that all 5 Calvinistic points are lacking in scriptural support, and they belong to an overall paradigm that I think is a mistaken interpretation of the flow of scriptural information. Arminianism is simply the denial of the five points of Calvinism. And therefore, Arminianism, who will become a believer and who will not. But people make that decision. Under God's influence, of course. I mean, God tries to draw all people to himself. That's what Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And no one can come to Christ unless they're drawn. But, nonetheless, not all will come. And so Arminianism still believes that there is free will in spite of God's drawing. Calvinists believe everyone who's elected by God will come inevitably and will be drawn inevitably. So this is the difference between the two views. And I personally don't find a biblical case that's convincing to me of any of the five points of Calvinism. Now, it looks to me like we are still having technical problems. I don't know how much of my answer you're able to hear, but I think I'm going to have to say my internet connection right now is
I think we lost connection. Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you. David, go ahead and play a recorded program. I really apologize. And we will get this sort of...
God bless you.
God bless you, Malaku. And this is Steve Gregg. We're going to have a pre-recorded program for the rest of the hour. I apologize for that. We have a technical problem we're not resolving easily. They just really didn't do much seagoing. And so the sea was dark, mysterious, full of, you know, strange beasts. And it was a terrifying thing. The sea was a very frightening thing to them. And therefore, I think to say there's no more sea is simply referring to there's no more of those barriers, those frightening barriers between nations and so forth in the new earth. People will have access to each other. The nations will be blended into one people. And it's it might be a strange way of saying it, and someone could see it differently. In fact, they could see it literally if they want to. I really don't care how people see it. My own opinion is that saying there's no more sea is a symbolic statement rather than a literal statement.
Steve, also, do you think in John 15:12, he's commanding us to, like, pay more attention to our fellow Christians, like, as kind of like a beloved, just brothers and sisters, like it's more important to be one, like unity kind of thing, instead of just like a love everybody kind of thing?
Well, the commandment he gives there is, he said, a new commandment he's giving his disciples, and it'll be something by which their compliance to this commandment will be the way that they will be known to be disciples. So he's giving that which is the distinctive of a true Christian, and that is that you love one another as I have loved you, he said. So, yeah, a love for the brethren, a love for all Christians, as Christ loved us, is that which shows that we're Christians. If we don't have that love, actually John said in another place, he that loveth not does not have God, because God is love. And that's in 1 John 4:8. So to not love is to show that they're not a Christian. And he said, this is how all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So, right, love is the thing that distinguishes Christians.
Yeah, I didn't know if there was is there an order that you're supposed to follow? Like, let's just say, for example, there's a Christian who's being you see what I'm saying? Non-believers, of course you love them, but what if our believer is being oppressed or something by
non-believer? Sometimes you have to take sides. For the sake of justice, you have to take sides against a perpetrator of injustice. That doesn't mean you don't love them and wish that they be saved. It just means that you've got to stand against what they're doing in favor of somebody who's innocent. Paul said in Galatians 6:10, he said, as you have opportunity, he says, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. That is, especially the Christians. So we have, when it comes to showing practical assistance, and that's the practical way of showing love, helping people out, is financially or otherwise. That first priority is to make sure that the household of faith is taken care of. So our brothers and sisters in Christ are the first priority, Paul said.
Well, could you repeat that passage again?
Galatians 6:10.
Okay, thank you very much for talking to me, Steve.
Okay, Steve, thank you for talking to me and our listeners. God bless you.
All right.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Carol, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Listen, I have a. You were just talking about where Jesus was during those 3 days, and
uh-huh.
I've been wondering that. And so I've been listening to this, and I found this one passage in John 20:17,
okay.
And it says, "He says Jesus says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brother and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Now this is after he.
Rose from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what's the story on that? I mean, I don't understand that. When he's saying why she couldn't touch him.
And well, he said, as the translation you read is actually more correct than the King James. The King James has Jesus saying to Mary Magdalene, do not touch me or touch me not, for I've not yet ascended my Father. The word touch, the Greek word is hapto, H-A-P-T-O. It can mean touch, but it can also mean cling to. It can also mean to ignite, like to kindle a fire or something like that. But in this case, I'm pretty sure the translators are correct who don't say what the King James says. The King James says, don't touch me. But I think you read a translation that says something like, don't cling to me or don't hold on to me or something like that.
Hold on to me, yeah.
Yeah, that's also the meaning of the word hapto. And I think it's more correct in this instance because I believe that Mary... when she saw that Jesus was alive from the dead, I think she grabbed him. I think she wanted to hold on to him. I think she thought, wow, you were taken away from me once, but they'll never take you away from me again. I'm going to stick with you like white glue. And I think he's saying, no, don't cling to me. Don't try to hold on to me because I have yet to go to my Father. In other words, he's predicting his ascension.
Mm-hmm.
He's back, but he's not back for long. He's back for a little while, but he's going to go away again, and she's going to have to get used to that. And I think that's what he's saying to her.
Oh, all right. Well, then that more or less says that he really was not with his Father when he was in the 3 days. So we don't know. Nobody really knows where he was, right?
Right. You could take it that way, yeah.
Well, I don't know what else to take it. I mean,
well, he'd be saying, he's not necessarily referring to those 3 days. He's saying, I have yet to go to my Father, so don't hang on to me here. He would be referring to the future, not to the past. So he wouldn't necessarily be telling us where he was during those 3 days, but namely that he is now looking forward to going to be with his Father and that he was going to ascend in the future. Right.
Okay. All righty. Well, that's the question I had. Thank you so much.
Okay, Carol.
Okay,
thanks
bye-bye.
For your call. Bye now. Carolyn from Seattle, Washington is next. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I was talking to a friend, and he mentioned some things that I had heard the tail end of what you said once and didn't quite catch it. Where was Jesus born, that there was a discrepancy?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure when that was discussed. He was certainly born in Bethlehem. There are some scholars who aren't worthy of the name scholar because they don't know how to think or study, who argue that one of the Gospels places the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and another Gospel, Luke, places him born in Nazareth, but which is in Galilee. But the Bible nowhere makes that mistake. Both the birth narratives say that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and both of them agree that he grew up in Nazareth. So he was born in Bethlehem and later grew up in Nazareth. There's no contradiction there, but some, I guess, who aren't very interested in looking at the material intelligently, they've published. I mean, these are scholars who publish. One gospel says Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Another says he was born in Nazareth. Well, maybe they should look at it again. You don't have to look at much material. There's only the first two chapters of Matthew and the first two chapters of Luke that talk about the birth of Jesus, and there's nothing in any of them that says he was born in Nazareth. So there's no conflict there.
Okay. He was getting this from a professor, Bart D.
Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is one of those guys who's a scholar, but he's an unbeliever. And apparently he's an unbeliever with an agenda, because even an unbelieving scholar, if he's an honest researcher, would easily see that there's only one place Jesus is ever said to be born, and that's Bethlehem. But Bart Ehrman is not an objective scholar. He's a former evangelical. And like many former evangelicals, someone who departed from the faith, he's got an axe to grind. And he looks for problems in the Bible that aren't even there.
Right. The other one was that only about 15% of the people back then were literate, and that he's saying that the four Gospels were not written by Matthew, Mark, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke wasn't, He said that they weren't, they couldn't have written it because they were put to pen maybe 100 years after they were on earth.
Well, that's his opinion. That's not the opinion of the majority of scholars. It is, you see, there's two camps in biblical scholarship. There's those that are friendly toward the scriptures and study them with an objective or a friendly attitude toward them. And there are people who are unfriendly to the scriptures. They've decided that the scriptures are not what, you know, there's something they want to disabuse us of. They don't want us to think the scriptures are true. And therefore, they say all kinds of things that they have no basis for. For example, if you go on certain websites about the time of the writing of the New Testament books, it places almost all of them written in the second century. Well, there's not an honest scholar alive who thinks that those books were written in the second century. Maybe the Gospel of John, some people think, but I don't think so. I mean, I think they're biased about that too. There are many scholars, some of the very best scholars, who know as much as anyone about it, who think that all the New Testament was written before AD 70. But most evangelical scholars believe that the Gospels were written right around the period between 60 and maybe 80 AD. So definitely within the lifetimes of those disciples, at least potentially in their lifetimes. And when you read that the Gospels were not written by people who saw or heard Jesus, that's just someone stating an opinion. And basically it's stating an opinion that differs from the opinion of those who preserved the Gospels for us. The people of the early centuries certainly believed that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John wrote those Gospels.
Do you think they wrote them themselves, or was like
amanuensis?
They might
have used amanuensis. An amanuensis was like a secretary who took dictation. When Bart Ehrman says that only 15% of the people back then were literate, again, that's just his opinion. I've heard from scholarly sources all my life that most Jewish boys went to synagogue school and they learned to read from the Torah, and that every Jewish boy, with very few exceptions, had about the equivalent of a sixth or eighth grade education today. And that would be if they didn't go on to train under the rabbis. That was just basic literacy and so forth. Now, anyone who has a sixth or seventh or eighth grade education should be able to read and write.
Right.
And so to say that they were mostly illiterate, I have no idea where he's getting that. I think he's
because
just kind
they were
of
fishermen.
Well, so what? They still grew up in the synagogue. They still went to the synagogue. They weren't fishing with their dads when they were 8 and 9 years old, probably. They were going to synagogue school. And then when they got older, probably when they're 13 and bar mitzvah, then they'd go out and work in the family business, in all likelihood. But the point is that there's a lot of people who, in their own imaginations, reconstruct the biblical world. And there's a real trend among those who have decided that they don't like Christianity.
Right.
Mm-hmm. To have imaginary scenarios that are perhaps plausible in their own thinking, but for which no evidence whatsoever exists, and to say, well, this is the way it was, and since it was that way, we can't trust what was written. I personally believe that the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, maybe not in its present form. The early church fathers said that Matthew wrote in Aramaic, and that others translated. Well, the Gospel of Matthew, as we have it, is in Greek, so someone else may have translated Matthew's Aramaic. Mark is said to have written his gospel upon hearing Peter's preaching, that Mark was basically a scribe for Peter. And so he would have written that. Luke certainly wrote his gospel in Acts. He said so. John may have dictated to an amanuensis, that is, to a scribe. And see, even if, and I have no reason to believe this, but even if these people were illiterate, that doesn't mean they couldn't be the author of those books, because the majority of people who wrote books didn't write them with their own hand anyway. There were these scribes called amanuenses who were professionals. And you, if you wanted to write a letter, you'd hire one of these guys and you'd dictate the letter to him and he'd write it down. So you wouldn't even have to be literate to be the author of a letter. Someone else would take dictation. So, the complaints, the objections that Bart Ehrman raises, I think, are vacuous in the extreme, and they show tremendously where his prejudices are.
Well, that's good to hear, but he's bought his tape and he's studying him. But anyway, can you give me, I think there's two scriptures at least that say that the Bible is inspired or God-breathed. Do you recall those? I could write those down.
Well, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says that.
Okay.
And 2 Peter 1, verse, I'm thinking probably 19 or 18, 19, somewhere right around there.
Okay.
And 20 and 21. Yeah, that whole, about two or three verses there at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. Those
okay.
are pretty funny.
Bless you, bless you, bless sure. you. Thank you.
Now, let me just say about Bart Ehrman, too. He's written several best-selling books, partly because anyone who is a Bible scholar, and I should say a liberal Bible scholar who writes to put down the Bible, gets a ton of press. And you know, Newsweek and Time and those people have really pushed Bart Ehrman's books. So he's on the bestsellers list, of course. He gets lots of publicity. I'd probably be on the bestsellers list if Time and Newsweek would push my books too, but they're not going to. But the point here is that there's also this company called The Teaching Company, where you can buy actual seminary or not seminary, but university college courses taught by professors, and it seems like every time they've got a course related to the New Testament, they've got Bart Ehrman teaching it. Mm-hmm. And so this guy's got, he's getting a lot of publicity, and certainly more than he deserves. I'm not saying he's not a scholar. You know, he's put in his time and earned he's earned his doctorate. But just because someone can earn a doctorate doesn't mean they're objective. It doesn't mean that they're fair-minded. It doesn't mean that they're not out to, you know, criticize something that they don't like, even if the criticism is not entirely truthful.
Well, the way he was presented to me was that he was a history scholar, unbiased, and he was a Christian.
Well, no, he's an agnostic. last time, he used to be a Christian. He went to Moody Bible Institute, and I think he went to Wheaton, and he was an evangelical, born again, and then he lost his faith, and now he's an agnostic. And to say he's objective is simply an unbeliever's way of saying this guy isn't biased in favor of the Bible, so you can trust him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's what they're saying.
Oh, this has been great. Bless your heart. Thank you very much.
Okay, Carolyn, good talking to you.
You too.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, there's one more call that looks like it's trying to be cleared through my screen right now. I don't know if we'll have much time, but we can give it a try. It's going to be Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mike. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I think I have a quick question.
Okay.
Sometimes when I refer to the Holy Spirit, I just say Holy Spirit because I find it more personal.
Uh-huh.
And I figure I don't say the Jesus or the God. But somebody recently told me that that was a Mormon thing. And so I just want to find out if there's any problem with me just saying Holy Spirit instead of the Holy Spirit.
Well, no, I don't think it's anything that's problematic. I don't know what the Mormons' convention is about using that term, but the New Testament refers to him as the Holy Spirit. In other words, the New Testament and the Old Testament both speak about the Holy Spirit, but they do not talk about the Holy Spirit as a proper name. Jesus, of course, is a proper name. Father is not a proper name, and so Jesus called God the Father, or my Father, or your Father. He didn't use the word Father as a proper name. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is not a proper name, but the Bible uses the definite article for both the Father and for the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus is really a proper name of those three. And so, yeah, I mean, you can treat it like a proper name if you want to. I don't think anyone's going to, you're not going to be suffering any punishment for that. But yeah, do what you want to do. I think you have liberty to do that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour. If you're not a regular listener, well, shame on you. Become one, and we can then hear from you when you have questions and want to call in. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There are no paid staff here, but we do pay for the time on the radio, and it costs a lot of money. So we depend on listeners like you to, if you wish, if you feel led by the Holy Spirit to donate, then you can do that. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and donate from there. Or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.